Hello, everyone. It's so nice to be here. I got in late last night, and man, I was so sad because, you know, the preachers, they're like Pokemon. You got to catch them all. And so I missed out on what I heard was two really great messages. You know what? They're like two of my favorite guys just in general because they've invested time with me personally. You know, they would call me, they would text me. You know, they're not just pretty faces up here. They're not just coming in and, you know, with their public speaking skills, you know, razzle and dazzle and then leave. And that's it. You know, the time that they spend with the church and with people, you guys know that. You guys know the investment that they put there, their life, their energy. I'm sure you've been blessed by them, and it would go a long way to make sure that you let them know that as well. If you have your Bibles, turn to Isaiah chapter 40. I'm glad the 13 to 18-year-olds left because we're going to talk about some adult topics, and they don't need to be here for that kind of stuff. So I've been thinking a lot about relationships and romance, and it started way back in February 14th of this year. I wake up, and I walk into my dining room table, and I'm grunting and scratching like old people do my age. And out of the corner of my eye on my table, there was a bouquet of flowers. And I know they weren't for me. And so I was trying to figure out, number one, who they were for. And then number two, like, how did they get there? Okay? Then I realized it's February 14th. Of course they would be there. And so I come to find out some dude bought flowers for my daughter and managed somehow to talk one of my kids into setting it up so that Taylor, it'll be there for Taylor to wake up and have a nice bouquet of flowers. And that's nice, you know. It's like, man, good for you, dude. Like, way to go. I'm pretty impressed and happy with his, like, sneakiness, but also his thoughtfulness. And then my mind said, you know, had he waited another day, he probably could have gotten those on sale. Like, he probably paid top dollar for those flowers. And if he had just waited one more day, got them on sale, I think my daughter would say, not only is he physically attractive, but he's fiscally responsible. And it would add to his value. But a lot of ladies are shaking their head, and I don't think it translates that way, right? I think what it's really saying, for those of you guys who don't know, he's cheap. That's what it's saying. So, but it bugs me because these aren't my flowers. These are, I had somebody here, Lydia, you know, she's doing great now, but she was not feeling well. So somebody got her flowers, and I said, hey, Lydia, keep the flowers because I'd like to use them. She took them out and dried them. They still look really nice. And this is like going against my illustration. I was hoping they would like look withered and wrecked. But I would probably give this to somebody, you know. But that's the thing, is like it bugs me because you sit there and you spend really good money and they last like what? A week, 2 weeks max. And did you know that you're supposed to change the water in your flowers? Did you guys know that? Okay, did any guy know that? Because, you know, you buy the flowers, you leave it in the vase, and it just, after a while, there's like, you know, algae and mold. And what was once a very fragrant scent becomes like pungent. And you're like, what is that smell? You go through the refrigerator, you go through the sink, you're in the disposal, and then you finally just throw the flowers away. And it bugs me because it's such a temporary thing. You guys know it's a temporary thing, but apparently girls like this kind of stuff. So what do you do is you go and you buy it, and then all of a sudden you realize, man, they like this kind of stuff. So what do? You buy it every 2 weeks. Once they die, you go and you buy some every 2 weeks. And when you do that, you still get a speaking to. They're like, dude, what are you doing? Like, what? I thought you liked flowers, and I'm buying it for you every 2 weeks. They're like, but they're expensive, and you don't need to buy me flowers every 2 weeks. And then you think in your head, well, do you want them or not? You know what I'm saying? When you get to that point, I think you've missed the point completely. Because it's not about, you know, the frequency of the flowers or even the flowers themselves. You guys know as well as I do that it is the thought and the intention behind it. Right? Are we agreed with that? And those thoughts, those sentiments last a lot longer than the flowers. And so if you were to ask me, I would say, yeah, go ahead, pay top dollar and buy the flowers. Or wait and have that conversation and be like, hey, can we wait a day and really get you some nice ones, you know? But it's interesting to me. We're in Isaiah chapter 40, by the way. I'm going to be reading from Isaiah chapter 40. We're going to start in verse 8. And it says this, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful for the opportunity to be here. We're grateful for your word and how it's been preserved through the years for us to be able to read, study, talk about, but also to be encouraged, transformed, and built and made new. Lord, we love you so much because of who you are and what you've done for us. Pray for your blessings today. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so the word of the Lord, the word of God stands forever. And it's interesting to me that God uses the illustration of grass being such a temporary thing. And then, you know, you contrast that with what? With the word of God. Now, Bible says earlier that all flesh is the grass and the flower. And that means that whatever it is, whatever circumstances that you're going through, he's saying to you guys, it's temporary. So whatever malady that you have, whatever ailments, whatever even the exciting things, it's all very temporary. And he's trying to point you back to the word of God. And so I've got a couple of thoughts on the word of God that I want to share with you guys this morning. the first one is that the word of God is the foundation for the kingdom of God. So growing up, I went to public school, and I remember being in public school taking a lot of tests, and we had Scantron. You guys know what that is? Yeah. Did someone say no? Scantron is like this little thing, and it's got bubbles on it, and you fill out the answers in the bubbles. And anyway, on most tests that were standardized, you had to fill out like personal information. Am I a male or female? And then, you know, what my race was. And our options for race was white, black, Hispanic, Asian Pacific Islander, or other. So I would go through there and I would look and I would say, well, I'm not white, and I'm certainly not black. And contrary to popular belief, I'm also not Hispanic. And when I saw Asian Pacific Islander, I was like, I don't know what that is. So I guess I had to fill out other. So I would fill out other, and then I would take the test. And of course, I'm great at tests, and I do really well. But one time, my counselor came back, and she said, hey, you need to refill this thing out. And I said, well, what's wrong? They said, you filled out other, and you should fill out Asian Pacific Islander. See, back when I was a kid, we couldn't even change our race if we wanted to pretend or assume anything like that, you know? And that was okay with me. But I remember thinking to myself, there's a reason why I'm telling you guys this story. So the whole Asian Pacific Islander thing always made me intrigued because, you know, like what Asian Pacific Islanders or what Pacific Islands are really out there and who's living there? And, you know, like, I wonder if I could buy one. You know, and I don't know how much they are, but if I did, I would be king of that Pacific Island, right? And as a kid, so my enthusiasm for being king as a kid was significantly higher than, you know, it is now. In fact, right now, if somebody said, hey, Sue, do you want to be a king? I'm going to tell them, no, thank you. I don't want to be a king. The perks are great. It's like all you can eat all the time. You got servants, you don't have to do any cooking, cleaning, you tell people what to do, you know, it's kind of like being my kids. And it sounds like a great gig, except for all the amount of responsibility associated with. And then, like, the whole people are relying on you, and, like, people could die because of your decisions. I didn't like that. I don't even like the idea of running for public office. Now, I know some of you guys are politicians out there, and you know, good for you. But the reason why this is pertinent to me is my brother said, Sue, you would make a great politician. And I said, why is that? And he said, well, because you're a foreigner, and you came here, and you've got like such a great story. You came from nothing, and you crawled your way through the American system, and you made it. You know, like, you're there, dude. You're living in the suburbs, and, you know, and you don't lie. And I was like, well, yeah, you got me there. And then he says, and then you don't have like a criminal record. Right. I don't. I mean, that's not a joke. So I don't have a criminal record. I did run for class president one time when I was in college, and it was only because the president does all the work, and then the treasurer counts all the money, and the secretary like fills out everything. They just needed like a position filled, and so they're like, "Hey, Sue, why don't you be the vice president of our class?" It's like, what do I got to do? They said, literally nothing. You just stand there. You're like the Queen of England for our class. And so I'll be the Queen of England for the class. But I found out that if something happened to the president, like they died or something, then I would be the next president. and that's okay. But the whole idea behind, you know, authority and kingship and that huge responsibility, with it comes along the idea of, like, if somebody swears fealty to me, if somebody says, Sue, you're my king. I will do whatever it takes. You know, whatever you want, I'm going to be your servant. The responsibility now for me to protect them is imminent. And I don't know if you can tell, but I'm not much of a protector. I'm not much of a fighter. And so what that means is that now I have to go out and I have to find an army. That's what I need. I need to find an army. I need to get some horses, you know. And after the horses... I need money to get all this stuff first. So I need to go and secure myself some funds, right? I need to go and raise some money, get some armies, get some horses. On top of that, I need to develop some alliances. I need to find people who are bigger and stronger and better at this kind of stuff than me and, like, marry one of their daughters or something like that. And if I did that, then I can establish a kingship. And all of this is exactly how the world typically views kingdoms and governing authorities, right? We got to protect our assets. We've got to find ways to go conquer, divide, grow, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So how do we do those things? Well, ultimately it comes down to by brute force. That's how we do it. The government, everything it does, eventually comes down to force. But that's not how God designed his kingdom. So in Deuteronomy chapter 17, I don't know if you guys are there yet. I'm not there yet, but I'm going to flip over there right now. Deuteronomy 17. We all know what's going to happen here. Deuteronomy 17. I want to be down starting in verse 15. But this is before the people rose up and said, "Hey God, we want a king. Give us a king." You know, this is before Samuel. God, knowing what's coming down the pike, because nothing takes God by surprise, right? So God, knowing what's going to happen, he starts to lay the foundation, the groundwork for what his intentions are. God's always proactive. And so because he does so, he tells the people, when they ask for a king, this is what's going to happen. You're going to set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. So he already knows that, right? One from among your countrymen you shall set as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. So that rules me out, and that rules most of you guys out as well. Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way. He shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. Okay? So all the things that we just discussed about money, horses, armies, women folk, we don't need none of that, okay, for this kind of government. So what do we need? In verse 18, he continues and says, "Now it shall come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests." What's the purpose of that? Well, when you write things out, it lodges in your brain. So God's method of ruling is not by force or by power. It's not by wisdom or money or prestige or fame. It's going to be by righteousness. They're going to write this down, and in the writing of it, it's supposed to embed that word, that law, into the mind of the king. And from that, he's going to rule. Is he going to gain any armies because of this? Probably not. Is he going to get a lot of riches from this? Probably not. But guess what? You don't need any of that stuff if God's doing all the work for you. And that's exactly what God does. He says, if you keep my commandments, if you walk according to the way that I tell you to walk, what's going to happen? He's going to prosper you. He's going to do everything that it is that you want in your kingdom ahead of time. Because God's foundation for his kingdom is the word of God. That's how it happens, is that you instill in your head, and it goes by that way. Hebrews 1:8, you don't have to turn there, but the Bible says that righteousness is the scepter of the Son. So the Son is sitting on the throne right now, right? Amen? Yeah, so Jesus is sitting on the throne, and in his hand, there's a scepter. And on that scepter, it symbolizes righteousness. That's how God is going to rule. Okay? He's going to rule by the word of his righteousness. There is a phrase that kind of irks me. There's a lot of phrases that kind of irk me. Not in the same vein as like buying flowers or anything like that, but it says, preach the gospel, if necessary, use words. I don't know if you ever heard that before, but at first thought, I was like, man, that sounds, whew, yeah, that sounds great. Like, you ought to be living whatever it is that you're preaching. And I get that, right? But the very premise of that statement bugs me, because it is impossible. It is impossible for you to preach the gospel without words. You can't do it. Should you live a godly life? Absolutely. You know, I'm 100% behind the life that you live should match the words that you preach. I get it. But when someone says, hey, preach the gospel, if necessary, use words, like, it's necessary, dude. Otherwise, you're not preaching the gospel. The best case scenario from that is this. They will see your good deeds, and they'll glorify the Father who's in heaven. That's best case scenario. And glorifying your Father in heaven, I think Kirk brought this up this morning, doesn't save anybody. The Word of God doesn't save everybody. Can it? Well, absolutely. Does it? It doesn't. And so that whole idea of good works is not the foundation of God's kingdom. Okay? It's the Word of God that's the foundation of his kingdom. Entry into the kingdom comes through faith. That's the only way, right? Old Testament, New Testament, past, present, future, it's all going to be by faith. How do you get faith? You guys know this. It comes from hearing, and hearing from the word of Christ, right? That's Romans chapter 10, verse 17. Turn with me over to 2 Kings chapter 18. We're going to be talking a lot about this guy named Hezekiah. I like Hezekiah. I really like his son Manasseh, but not for the reasons that you may think. Well, actually, it is exactly for the reasons that you'll think, but we'll get into that in a little bit. So Hezekiah, the Bible says, was a really good king. We're gonna look down at verse 3. The Bible says that he did right in the sight of the Lord. According to all that his father David had done, he removed the high places, broke down the sacred pillars, cut down the Asherah. He also broke into pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days the sons of Israel burned incense to it, and it was called Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor among those who were before him. For he clung to the Lord, he did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded. And so, as a result of that, let's look in verse 7. The Lord was with him. Wherever he went, he prospered. And he rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. Okay, that's a really big deal. because the king of Assyria, now, those were the baddest boys. Those were the big dogs back in those days. And they would go around and just systematically take out all these little nations. And I don't know if they've got like a cleric with them or some religious guy, but every time they would go to a new place, they would discover who their gods were. And then they would just obliterate them. And all these people, all these little nations who are trying to resist Assyria, who did they put their trust in? They put their trust in their God. And their God failed them each and every time. Because what is their God? Stone, wood, metal. It's just an idea. That's what they were placing their hope in. And that idea failed them because there's no power behind it. So Assyria comes to Israel. And Hezekiah, poor little Hezekiah, he's not anywhere near this Assyrian army. And so, long story short, he prays to the Lord, and God delivers him. We'll get into that, but I just want to point out something before we get there. The things that we just read about were so significant because Hezekiah was thoroughly trying to follow the Lord. There were a lot of kings. Well, not a lot. There were a handful of kings before Hezekiah that the Bible says they did what was right in the sight of the Lord. But as far as the thoroughness of it goes, it was nowhere near what he did. Let's just take a look at a few, okay? Just flip back a few pages to 2 Kings chapter 12. We're going to read a pattern here. 2 Kings chapter 12, okay? Jehoash in verse 2 of 2 Kings 12. Bible says, Jehoash did right in the sight of the Lord. That's great. All his days in which Jehoiada the priest instructed him. Only the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. Just in case somebody doesn't know, let me catch you guys up on high places real quick. Literally, that's all it is. It's an altar that you put on some place that's high. Okay, it's a little elevated. Sometimes they'll put them on hills. Sometimes they'll go and they'll build a mound or something like that so that they can have these elevated places. And what they'll do is they'll set up a little altar and then they'll worship whatever God happens to be there. The guy who really propagated all of this was our good friend Solomon. So you guys remember Solomon. Solomon started off rock solid, prayed to the Lord to give him discernment so that he can rule this people. Because what did he want to rule this people with? Not gold, not armies, not horses, not any of those things, not a long life. He wanted to rule with wisdom and discernment. In other words, righteousness. And as a result of that, God blessed him with all those things. So anyway, women are the worst. Because Solomon goes and marries all these ladies. You guys know what I'm talking about, making all these alliances. And as what happened after that was he started to get pressure from them. Pressure to build high places. So the Bible says back in, where is it, 1 Kings 11 or something like that, Solomon started building high places for all of these women so that they can have a place to sacrifice to their gods. And nobody since Solomon got rid of them. So Jehoash, we just read, was the first guy. He did right in the sight of the Lord, but he did not take away the high places. I don't know why he didn't do that. Flip over a page to the chapter 14. Amaziah, verse 3, he did right in the sight of the Lord. Yet not like David his father, he did according to all that Joash his father had done. Way to go, buddy. Only the high places were not taken away. People still sacrifice and burn incense on the high places. Flip over to 2 Kings 15. Azariah, verse 3, he did right in the sight of the Lord. According to all that his father Amaziah had done. Only the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. A little further down in that same chapter, verse 34. Jotham was the next dude. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord. He did according to all that his father Uzziah had done. Only the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burn incense on the high places. So when we get to 18, back where we were, and we read that Hezekiah reformed that place, you have no idea how significant that really is. Hezekiah not only found and set up priests and Levites again, he reinstituted the Passover, they had been neglecting that. Guys, that's the cornerstone of their faith, right? They're supposed to do this how many times a year? Gathered together 3 times a year, right? And Passover was one of those feasts. It was commanded. He reinstituted that. But then in verse 4, he removed the high places and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the share. This is significant. As a result of that, God blesses Hezekiah. And so when Assyria comes and tries to take over the place, God is able to prevent them from taking over, just as he promised. Before that, so Hezekiah prepared his people. He told them that the Lord God will deliver them. Okay, the king of Assyria has a spokesperson, I guess, Rabshakeh, I think is his name. And he comes over and he taunts the people of Israel. And this is what he says to them. He says, that king of yours is filling your head with lies. You see, all these other nations, they're gone. All their gods, they're gone. Because their gods can't stand up against us. And your God can't stand up against us either. That king of yours is filling your head with all this empty words. That there's no power behind them. And so we're going to come in there and we're going to destroy you guys unless you pay us a bunch of money. Paraphrasing here. And so he tries to undermine King Hezekiah and his word, right? Does Hezekiah falter or stop with that? He doesn't. He continues to believe that the Lord and his word is true. And so that night, Isaiah goes out and tells him that, you know, God's going to deliver them. And that's exactly what happens. In one night, 185,000 of the Assyrians are just gone. Okay? I don't know if they made that noise or not, but they were just, they're out of there. And the king returns home, and Isaiah prophesied that he wouldn't rule anymore. So when he gets home, his boys decide to throw a coup off the old man, and then they fight over being king next. Okay? So that's Hezekiah. He continued to trust in the word of the Lord, which is my second point. My second point is this, that the word of the Lord is reliable. Okay? So God promises that he's going to deliver Israelites. He delivers on his promise in a magnanimous way. Hezekiah is blessed as a result of that. Then the Bible says that Hezekiah gets sick. And in the middle of his life, he gets sick. Let me get some numbers here. So 25 years old, the guy becomes king. Okay? He's going along. 14 years later, at 39 years old, so a lot younger than me, but a lot older than some of you guys, 39-ish, you know, he gets sick. And it's at this point that he begins to weep and cry and beg to the Lord. Actually, what happens was he gets sick and Isaiah shows up and he says, hey, man, you probably shouldn't buy any more green bananas because you're about to expire. Okay? So some of you got it. Some of you got it. Okay, 39 years old, that shouldn't be the case. You should still be able to do whatever it is that you want to do, right? But he gets sick, he prays to the Lord, and the Lord says, Lord heard his cry, sends Isaiah back out there, and gives him another 15 years of life. And this guy, Hezekiah, makes the most of that. In the time that God gives him, at 42 years of age, still younger than me, he goes and he has a kid, and this kid is named Manasseh. And that becomes the next king of Israel later on. Sure enough, at the end of the 15 years, Hezekiah dies. But God honored that promise. God said to him, you're going to live. You're mortally sick, and you're going to die, but because you prayed to me and I heard your prayer, you're going to live. God's word is reliable. God saved them from the Assyrians. God saved them from his personal issues, you know, with that sickness. And then after that, what's interesting is when Hezekiah found out that he's going to have more life, he goes and he makes a big deal about it. And so one of the kings sends him an envoy and gives him like a get well soon card, like maybe some balloons and some flowers or something like that. He says, hey, I heard you were sick. I'm glad you got well. And Hezekiah goes, thanks for asking. You know what? I'm going to show you everything that I have. So he takes him through his house and shows him, you know, his couches and his antlers on the wall. You know, he goes through his bedroom and he opens up all the drawers. There's my socks. There's my underskimpies. There's, you know, there's all this stuff. He opens up his gun safe. He shows him, like, all of his guns, his trophies, and things like that. And he goes, thanks for coming by. Hope you had a good time. And that gets back to Isaiah. That gets back to God. And God says, I don't know why you did that. That was a terrible idea. As a result of what you did, your children are going to suffer. This army, I think it was the Babylonians. I don't remember who it was, so don't quote me on that one. But whatever nation that was going to come through and was going to ransack the place. However, it's not going to happen in your lifetime. And Hezekiah goes, all right, I believe in the word. And I'm really glad it's not going to happen in my lifetime. And I thought that was a really jerk thing to do. So I like Hezekiah up until that point. Because it's like, man, you just set it up for your kids. Because the word of God is reliable. It's not going to fail. God just said that your children are going to suffer for this. Punk. So that's the context of Isaiah chapter 40, where we're going to be at today. So if you would please turn back to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 38 talks about his sickness. Isaiah 39 talks about how, it was the king of Babylon. Yes, you can quote me on that one. It was the king of Babylon coming there, and he was going to ransack the place and make it really bad for Hezekiah and for his people. And then we jump into 40. Now, 40 starts a completely different section in Isaiah. Okay, this is not like chronological story here. This is a very abrupt ending to Hezekiah and his story. And then he goes into some prophecies. And at the time, there was a lot of trouble for the Israelites. Actually, the Israelites are already gone. This is for the people from Judah and Jerusalem. And it starts in verse 1, and I'll start reading it for you guys. Okay? Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. That's such tremendous good news. Because, you know, when you listen to that and you understand the reliability of God's word, and then he says something like that, he says that the iniquity is taken care of. And not only that, but he's going to pay you back double. And not only that, but what's even more incredible is that you're going to find comfort on top of that. Man, I relate to those guys so much. So we don't live in a time of war. We're peaceful people, okay? Unless you're really old, like Steve Doty old, then you don't know what it's like to, like, lose people. Like, we all expect to die at an old age, right? I mean, I am. I think I've got, like, one, maybe one and a half lifetimes left. So I define a lifetime as 20 years, okay? Ish, because that's a jail sentence. And so I was like, well, I probably have one and a half lifetimes left, which is a lot of time. A lifetime is a lot of time. It's a lifetime. It's a lot of time. And so I have that, and I expect to live that. Any time that if somebody dies in a tragic accident or gets sick, we mourn, because that's not supposed to happen, right? We're supposed to. So we don't have that mindset of what it's like to live during wartime when people are constantly dying, all the time. And it looms over our head because we have no idea if our sons or our brothers or our fathers are going to make it back from whatever war it is. I went to a family camp back in 2018, not this one. It was in Pennsylvania. It was a Vietnamese family camp. Very different than this kind of family camp. They're very boisterous, and you can't trust them. So they were celebrating 40 years of freedom. Most of these people fled Vietnam. So Saigon fell in 1975. And between 1975 and 1985, millions of Vietnamese people left. Okay? What they did was they sold everything they had and got on this boat and just hopped into the water and prayed or just left. Hoping to get away, hoping to make it to a refugee camp, and ideally hoping to make it to America. That's where my family is in 1980. in 1979-ish. That's how we got here to America. But they all did that. And so I remember thinking to myself growing up, I was like, man, I've got a really cool story. And I'll tell my story, and everyone's like, wow, Sue, that's a really cool story. I get here to this Vietnamese family camp, and they're telling me their stories. Mine's pathetic. These people, they're like, I won't get into it. But not a single person was unaffected by the war. I had one lady tell me that her brother left to go fight, and her dad hadn't heard back from him in a couple of months. So her dad went to go look for her brother. She never heard from either one of them again. There's no like Facebook, there's no Google, there's no Red Cross to find them. She just never saw them again. And that was her life. They're just gone. And, you know, that's a tragedy. To me, what's even crazier is that if the war came to your hometown and there's a lot of fighting and they burn your whole village down, you have to move. You can't live there anymore. And you literally have to start over. Okay? I mean, like with zero. So recently, I felt like I had to start over in my life. And as tough as that was, you know, I wasn't destitute. It was a huge start over for sure. And I was like, man, I didn't plan this. I didn't want this to happen. In fact, I had a great plan coming into this, but it just happened. And so my life got upended, and then I had to figure out, okay, so how do I start over again? And you know, I think Kirk said this earlier. You know, it takes two to tangle. Like there was some iniquity, there was some sin there on my part as well. And so I kind of felt like, oh, this is terrible. I have to start over. And then some of it's my fault as well. This is the worst. This is the worst. And then you realize that God sends messages to comfort people like me too. Like the Vietnamese people who left by the millions. And then these Israelites. This is the word of God. So the word of God says, comfort. Comfort my people. How? How are we going to get this comfort? This is not normal for us. And he says this, verse 3. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low, and let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. That's it. That's how we're going to find the comfort. Because the glory of the Lord, the Almighty Savior, is going to come, and he's going to reveal himself in a way to where all of us are going to be able to see it. That's how you're going to get comfort. I'm going to continue down here. Verse 6 here, it says, A voice says, call out. Then he answered, what shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. God is going to be revealed, and the comfort that they're going to receive, the kindness that he's going to show Israel, is not going to come from redeeming what their current present is. They're still going to be exiles. Eventually, generations down, he's going to call back those exiles, and then he's going to form a new nation back in Jerusalem, all right? And what's going to come from that is the glory of the Lord being revealed. So you guys know, or you guys are familiar with this in verse 3 and following. That's referring to John the Baptist. So John the Baptist comes in, and he's going to be preparing the way for the Lord, turning the hearts of the people, you know. And as a result of that, Jesus Christ is going to come after him. That's the prophecy. Again, God is proactive. He's letting the people know this is what's going to happen. So what do the people do? For 700 years, they talk about it. They talk about it. They talk to one another. They write books on it. They form these committees to talk about it. And when 700 years comes by and the glory of the Lord is revealed, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Peter, Paul, they're all quoting Isaiah. And they bring him up. 700 years after the fact. Why? Well, because the people are studying it. They were looking for this glory of the Lord being revealed. They were looking for the Messiah. And so we bring about it through realizing that God's word has always been reliable. Okay, so I don't have much time. I need to get to my next point. The next point is that the Word of God is the best way to navigate difficult times. That's why it's here. The Word of God is designed for us. So let me tell you real quick about future discounting. Have you guys ever heard that before? There was this guy named Warren Bickle, and he did a lot of research on this, on addicts, A-D-D-I-C-T-S. And so he says that a normal person's perspective of the future is usually in terms of years. Okay? Like, does anybody have a five-year plan? I always had a five-year plan until recently. I've got a nine-month plan right now. I'm not pregnant, but I've got a nine-month plan right now. But I used to have a five-year plan. I used to have a five-year plan. I used to think about 10 years and 20 years out. I got a lifetime and a half left. I'm thinking about that. Normal people think about the future in terms of years, okay? In his study, addicts think in terms of days. In fact, the idea of future to them goes out about 9 days. And that's it. Because an addict, all they see is right here, right now. That's it, okay? So he did this experiment. And he gets out $1,000, right? Ching. I don't have $1,000, but if I did, it would be in front of me. So I'm holding out $1,000, and he asks the people, at the end of the month, you can either have this $1,000, or I'll give you $950 of it right now. So by show of hand, how many would take the $950 right now versus the $1,000 at the end of the month? Would anybody take $950? I would in a heartbeat, guys, okay, because I don't trust this dude. Who is this guy, right? Like, you guys are way too trusting. Like, think about this. It's $950, right? Right? Wrong? All right, so let's do that again. Okay, this time I want to see a lot of hands, if not all of them. So would you take $950? $950? Attaboy. That's what I'm looking for. Would you take $900? Nathan? Yeah. I would take heartbeat, 10%. Okay, 900. It's 900 more than what I got right now, right? I would take 900. What about 850? You guys see where I'm going with this? So he found out that most people stop around the $900 range. Addicts go all the way down to 300 on average, which means that some dudes would take $50 over the $1,000 at the end of the month. Why? It's called future discounting. They can't see the future. All they see is right now. To an addict, there is no next month. That's all they see. And so I didn't read into like how he would help these people. I didn't get that far. But whatever he said, I probably didn't believe anyway. That's exactly what God is trying to help us to do as well. He's trying to contrast our current situation. All flesh is like grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And he's trying to change that into thinking longer term, you know? And so we think out 5 years. We think out 20 years. We think about eternity. That's where we're going with this. And I know some of you guys don't have 5 years. Some of you guys probably shouldn't buy green bananas, you know? But when we think about the future, that's what we're trying to do. We're thinking about eternity and going out that far. So how do we do that? Well, we do it through the Word of God. So God hears His people. We're back in Isaiah. You don't have to turn there, but we're back in Isaiah in our heads here. God sees His people. They're crying out. They're suffering. And they need help. So He hears their cry. What does He do? Does He open up the skies and send them a beacon of light? Does he flood manna down from heaven? No. When His people needed Him the most, you know what He did? He sent them Isaiah. And you know what Isaiah did? He talked to them. He said, "Comfort, oh comfort my people." And then he continues to lay out what it is that God is going to do. Essentially, he uses words. Same thing when God's church needed Him. So flip over to 1 Peter chapter 1. All right, we really got to pick this up. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter is addressing the church here, and he says, "To those who reside as aliens, Verse 1, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. See, this is the people that scattered. Why are they scattered? It's because of persecution. So what does God do? What does God send them that they need the most? It's not money. It's not armies. It's not horses. It's not more women folk. It's a prophet. An apostle. And it's words. And he's going to use these words and he's going to encourage the church through these words. Go down to verse 22. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart, for you've been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. If the word of God is the foundation for God's kingdom, and it's reliable, it's the best thing that we've got going if we want to overcome. It's the best thing that we have going that will help us past all the difficult things that are going on in our lives. It's so valuable, in fact, that this is not a New Testament concept, okay? You don't have to turn here in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Actually, I'm going to turn there, but you don't have to. But I'm going to try to turn there real fast. I should have written this down. But it's one of my favorite passages because he says, I'm going to start in verse 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. All your heart and all your soul and with all your might. These words which I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart. Okay, so you get that. But here's where it really hits home. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. Your children don't need things. They don't need entertainment. They don't need tablets or iPhones. They don't need sports. I'm not against sports, right, Kirk? Yeah, we're not against sports here, okay? But they don't need those things. You know what they need? They need you to know the Word of God so that you can teach it to them, so that when you wake up, you can talk to them about it. When you lie down, when they lie down, talk to them about it. I'll tell you what, you're not going to be talking about the Word of God if you don't know the Word of God. That's what they need. So what's amazing about the Word of God is that not only is it useful for those who hear it, it's also pretty great for those who proclaim it. It's transformative, if you will. Okay. One of the things I like, this is my life verse. It's in Colossians chapter 1, verse 29, or 28 and 29. I'm going to go ahead and say this is my second to last verse, okay? I know you. And I'm going to try not to make myself a liar. Colossians 1, 28 and 29. So, my life verse, and I try to live by this, we proclaim Him, that's words, admonishing every man, that's words, and teaching every man, that's words, with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. How are we going to do this? Well, for this purpose also I labor, striving according to His power, which mightily works within me. I get it. There's stuff that we got to do. I get it. There's times when you should go and you should visit your friends and you should sit with them. You should do things for them. You should lift and carry their burdens and do all these things. But don't forget that the admonishment, the teaching, the proclaiming is all very, very necessary too. And crucial for your transformation. Remember Rabshakeh? He tried to undermine Hezekiah by accusing him of having empty words. And so I'm not saying that there aren't empty words. There are. Some people will tell you right to your face, you know what, you're my friend. They're lying right to your face. You guys have experienced that, right? I've experienced that. It's no fun, you know. Somebody tells you that they are going to do something for you, and they don't do it, those are empty words. They have no power behind them. They have no intention behind them. But what God does, it's not empty. There's a temptation to quit when in your head you don't think it's going to work out. So let me say this real quick. If you've got problems with relationships in your life, if like you're not jiving with your kids or your friend, there's some weirdness going on with your friends, or even in your like spousal relationships, there's not a lot of communication going on, and you're seeing like this is not really going anywhere, and I don't know what to do. I want to encourage you guys not to quit. I want to encourage you guys to find a way to strike up that conversation again, because that's not going to be wasted. So here's my confession. When I go on long drives and I get really, really sleepy, rather than dying, what I do is I turn on my Spotify playlist, and I got a Spotify playlist. So I've got like three big ones. One of them is cheesy love songs, and I love some cheesy love songs. But a subgenre of that is sad love songs. You guys know what I'm talking about. And so I turn it on, and I play, and I sit there, and I sing along with these people who have had their hearts ripped out, and I'm crying with them, and I'm singing with them. At least I'm alive, you know? And so, what, you disagree? It's better to be dead than to sing? Okay. No, that's ridiculous. But I sit there, and I listen to these cheesy love songs, and it keeps me awake because it's really messing with my emotions, right? I feel every heartache. I feel every, you know, bad date that they've gone on. You know, I drown in their tears, and it helps keep me awake. But a theme that I hear over and over and over, and I know I'm not proud of this, but a theme that you hear over and over again is, I've wasted so much time on you. There's this one song in particular. The lady says, I could dig a hole to China with a spoon with the time that I've wasted on you, you know? And I was thinking to myself, you know, it depends. You could have wasted your time, or you couldn't have. If there was a small chance that you could have salvaged it, would it have been worth it? Absolutely. How do you know? Well, you don't until you say something. And even if it doesn't work out the way that you're hoping that it would work out, it's still worth it. The outcome might not be what you were hoping for, and it's probably going to hurt the entire time, but those words aren't wasted. This morning, Kirk talked about the parable of the sower. And so I work at a home improvement store, and there are 40-pound bags of sand, what is that called? Seed. Right? Grass seed. And I was thinking to myself, how long would it take for me to sow all of those seed? I said, I probably could do it in a day. Did you guys know that there's a Guinness Book of World Records holder for the guy who planted the most trees in a 24-hour period? And I was thinking to myself, most of the tree planters that I know quit after 8 hours. You know, it's not... Dude, nobody's coming after this guy's record. You know, like why are we working so hard to do this? But the seed that the guy scatters in that passage in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it's not just a matter of grabbing seed and throwing it out there. Every single one of those seeds was a conversation. Every single one of those seeds was a face-to-face sit down and talk with another person or a group of people like we're doing right now. And I want to let you guys know that when you guys cast that seed to those with hard hearts, to those with worrisome troubles, to those who are really shallow-minded, none of that's wasted. None of that's wasted. The real problem comes in at the end of the times when you still got a bunch of seed in your pouch. You don't want that. Waste that time. Oh, sorry. It's not a waste of time, okay? We're not wasting time here. Because those words, those words is the method and the way that God is going to do this. So the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Thanks for your time.